Take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel 10 might be a little bit of an obscure passage for us, but we'll be used to it soon, and it'll help you get familiar with this whole topic. We started the Millennium Series about 2 years ago, if I think I've got that right, and I decided to go back. I never do this, but I decided to go back and listen to the first message that I preached. First of all, just to make sure I agree with myself completely, still, that would be good. But I just wanted to remind myself kind of the focal points that we started with, and one of them was a good reminder to me, and it relates directly to tonight. I gave some expectations that you could hang on to for this series, and one of them was that this would be very Israel-centric, that you can't talk about the coming millennial reign of Christ without talking about Israel at a high level. These two are interdependent on each other. You can't say, well, I'm just a Christian, I'm not really a Jew, so I'm not going to think about Israel in the millennium. Well, the millennium is centered around Israel. And so I said that we would be spending significant time, and so I have, if I'm counting right, five mini-series, not five messages, but five mini-series devoted to Israel. And my purpose tonight is to introduce our next mini-series in the overall Millennium Series, and I'm calling this series of 13 messages, Israel's Future Glory. Israel's Future Glory. And I want to give just kind of a personal note about what the Lord has done in my own heart and mind as I've studied the scriptures about Israel. Certainly, as you can tell from the many messages we've done on the topic of Israelology, if you want to be a little more technical, it's a vast and massive theme in Scripture encompassing every book of the Bible. I've read many theologians, some professional and a lot amateur, who have given the impression that somehow by focusing on Israel, the beauty of the church is lost. Or, well, we're in the church age, why would we talk about Israel? Or that by focusing on Israel, we're downplaying her rebellion and her rejection of Messiah. Or that by focusing on Israel, we're denigrating, as many define it, the one people of God called Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. But for me, and this is just the impact it's had on me, as I've immersed myself in this study, rather than some sort of false competitive comparison being made in my own mind, I've seen the magnificence and the covenant love, the holiness, the worthiness of God has just blossomed in my own heart and mind all the more. Now, I think I have to say that my own awe at the greatness of our Lord has grown such that in some small measure, I can begin to see just a little why Paul burst forth into doxology at the end of Romans 11, after declaring God's faithfulness to Israel. And after making this declaration, he wrote, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has given first to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That the Apostle Paul, in defending God's righteousness when it comes to his faithfulness to Israel, is just lifted to these ecstatic heights of doxology to the glory of God. And in fact, this very glory of God, and I'm not going to even attempt to define the glory of God tonight, that's an eternal endeavor, but it is the very glory of God that is shared with Israel. And certainly shared with the church. But consider Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10 records the official day that God removed his glory from Israel, at least from the temple. And this was because of the rebellion of God's people. Ezekiel 10, verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance in the likeness of a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the house when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of Yahweh rose up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of Yahweh. And in pomp and circumstance, with glorious angels all around, the spirit realm throne of God began to exit. Look at verse 18. Then the glory of Yahweh departed from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And then after a pause, look at chapter 11, verse 22. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. Now the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen went up and away from me. Then I told the exiles all the things that Yahweh had shown me. We're going to return to Ezekiel at the end of our time together. But the glory of God, the spiritual throne of God, departed Israel. But you know this, and we just read it here in verse 23. God's glorious presence stood or hovered over the mountain which is east of the city. This is the Mount of Olives. And this is the place that for the first of two times, the glory of God would depart Israel. The second time that the glory of God would depart Israel is recorded in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. So when they, that is the disciples, had come together, they were asking him, that is Jesus, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" I love this. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then, and this tells us where they were, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And in fact, the glory of God will return to Israel in the same fashion, just like the angel said, not only in the same fashion, but to the same spot. Zechariah 14:1, "Behold, the day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the horses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile. But those left of the people will not be cut off from the city." Sounds like bad news. Here's the good news. "Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." That is the glory of God leaving twice, coming back once. And in this mini-series, I'd like to demonstrate from Scripture that the glory of God is returning to national Israel. And if someone may wonder why we ought to give this level and depth of attention to this idea, I believe the very character of God is at stake when you consider this topic. And in fact, Scripture is absolutely saturated with the promise of God's glory returning to Israel. And so in this series, we're going to look at, and I'm going to use the Jewish divisions of the Old Testament We're going to look at Israel's future glory as seen in the Torah, the law of God. We're going to look at Israel's future glory as seen in the writings. We're going to look at Israel's future glory as seen in the prophets. That covers all of the Old Testament. But then we're going to specialize on a few. We're going to look at Israel's future glory as seen in Isaiah 42 and in Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53. Then in Zechariah 10, we're going to look at Israel's future glory as seen in the Gospels. We're going to look at Israel's future glory as seen in Revelation. And I'm going to take 2 evenings just to look at Israel's future glory through the eyes of the people of Israel. This is a massive topic. But tonight, as a brief introduction to Israel's future glory, I want to step back into history. And I want to demonstrate that according to the Jews' own understanding of the writings of Scripture, the glory of God returning to Israel is connected irrevocably to the future return to the land. Again, we assert that the Israel of today is not the future Israel who serves their Messiah, but I will say this. I would say that the Israel of today is the beginning of the regathering. Now, I'm not calling any prophetic dates or anything, but Jews, and I'm going to give you a good reason for it in a few minutes, have been coming to Israel since 1948, and many of them are being saved. Many of them are coming to faith in their Messiah, and they will be the seeds of saved Israel in the future. And at the very least, this is showing God's capability, his intention to gather a saved Israel together to enjoy the presence of his glory. So tonight, really just a short introduction, I want to consider Jewish tradition. And I want to tell you what has been consistently taught through the centuries by the Jews to the Jews about the future of Israel in the land. Now, I'm not a historian. So I'm going to tell you up front, I'm borrowing extensively from Jewish historians, a couple of them in particular. And so I don't claim that I took a plane to Israel and dug all this up in a text never seen before in a cave somewhere in the outskirts of Jerusalem. But what I read and I studied was so helpful to me, I felt like I wanted to bring it to your attention. Because what the Jews think about Israel matters, and it's important. Now, for the Jew, Israel is much more than just a piece of real estate that they happen to like. And that's a quote from amillennial theologians, numbers of them, that use that phrase for Israel, a piece of real estate. But for the Jew, it is a specific land, a specific place, with specific boundaries, promised to them by God. In fact, it's so much a part of who they are. It is called the Promised Land. God told Moses in Exodus 3:8, "So I have come down to deliver Israel from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." In fact, over the centuries, Jewish tradition has exaggerated the land as being inherently unique just because of where it is. Some rabbis ascribe supernatural elements to the Promised Land, and this may have originated from Numbers 13:28, when the land was actually inhabited by giant men. And so that kind of grows mythologically. Jews, as a matter of routine, have historically referred to Israel simply as the land, capitalized L in English, the land. They refer to the future return of Israel to Israel as the going up, meaning not just the topological, the height of Jerusalem, but in terms of going up to the place of God's presence. And this has always been the case with them. So just to kind of give you a little insight into how the Jews have viewed their future, I want to consider 4 elements to Jewish tradition, just as a little bit of an introduction to this topic, and I'll give them to you up front. I want to talk to you about the foundations of Jewish hope, and I want to talk about the writings of the rabbis, the descriptions of future hope, and then the promise of paradise. the promise of paradise. So the foundations of Jewish hope, the writings of the rabbis, descriptions of future hope, and the promise of paradise. And I'll list these for you again. But first of all, the foundations of Jewish hope. The most famous Jewish commentator on what we call the Old Testament was a rabbi named Rashi. And he lived from the years 1040 to 1105. So we're talking just 1,000 years ago. His writings in the Jewish Talmud, which is a supplemental commentary on the scriptures, they're so well known that traditional Jews for centuries have learned to read the law of God through the eyes of what Rashi thinks about it. And so I'm not saying that's good or bad, but that's how famous he is. And one of his most brash statements comes in his comments all the way at the beginning of his commentary in Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, as you know, is the record of the origin of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Rashi wanted to deal with this question. If the Torah, the law, is meant to teach God's people how to follow God, why did God start with the account of creation? In fact, he says that if the Torah is only given to give God's people instruction, then it could have started with Exodus 12:2, the very first command to Israel. Exodus 12:2, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. This is the law of Passover. But asking the question, why did God start the scriptures with in the beginning? This is what Rashi wrote. Quote, because of the creation account, the strength of his works he related to his people to give them the inheritance of the nations, Psalm 111:6. For if the nations of the world should say to Israel, you are robbers, for you conquered by force the lands of the seven nations of Canaan. Now stop right there for a minute. That's like reading the news today, isn't it? That the world says, this land isn't yours because you took it by force. If the world should say to Israel, you are robbers, for you conquered by force the lands of the seven nations of Canaan, they will reply, and this is where creation comes in, the entire earth belongs to the Holy One. Blessed be He. He created it. This we learn from the story of creation. And gave it to whomever He deemed proper. When He wished, He gave it to them, meaning the Canaanites, and when He wished, He took it away from them and gave it to us. Now, this is very interesting because Rashi is not saying that the land inherently belongs to Israel, but that the land inherently belongs to God, who has chosen to give it to the sons of Israel, the namesake of the land itself. So let's develop this idea. I'm going to make some statements. I'm going to show you what Scripture says concerning Israel and their inheritance of the land. I'm going to do a brief tour of some key Scriptures. There's too many to turn to, so you might just listen. But I'm just going to give you some statements and some scriptural background. Here's the first statement. God owns the land. God owns the land. Jeremiah 16:18. This is speaking of God's reasoning for judging the rebellious Jewish people. He says, I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have profaned my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. Now, this explains why God takes personal offense when his rescued people sinned against him, specifically in the land. Jeremiah 2:7, I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. So God owns the land. Here's another statement to develop this idea. The land is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offspring. The land is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offspring. You have to be specific, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Abraham has a lot of offspring who are not Jews. This is easily proven from the many promises in Genesis, but I wanted to read to you from Psalm 105. Psalm 105, beginning in verse 8, says, He, that is God, has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, which He cut with Abraham, and His oath to Isaac. Then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. So the land is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their offspring. Here's another statement. The Exodus was more than just release from slavery. It was more than just release from slavery. God's rescue of Israel was not merely relief and release from slavery in a foreign land. This wasn't just, it doesn't matter where you go, I got to get you out of here. It was for the purpose of bringing Israel to the promised land, where they would find freedom under God. God told Moses in Exodus 3, 16 and 17 that Moses was to gather the elders of Israel together to inform them that God was going to, quote, bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice that God calls it the land with the definite article. It's a singular place. It's another statement. God's land is inherently holy because he set it apart as such. It's inherently holy. He set it apart as such. And this is seen in God's warning in Numbers 35, beginning in verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no propitiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, Yahweh, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. God warned Israel in Leviticus 18, 24 through 28, that just like the land vomited out the Canaanites because of their sin, so the land would vomit you out if you make the land unclean with your sin. There's another statement. The exile of Israel was to give the land its ordained rest. The exile of Israel was for the purpose of giving the land its ordained rest. Israel had failed to observe 70 Sabbath years of rest over about a 490-year period. The Sabbath rest years every seventh year were meant to teach Israel to lean on the Lord, to trust the Lord for their provision, to rest the land in honor of God, having rested from his work on the seventh day. Israel failed at this. So, 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 20, and those who had escaped from the sword he took away into exile to Babylon, and they were slaves to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had made up for its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were fulfilled. Here's another development of this idea. Removal from the land was considered spiritual death. Removal from the land was considered spiritual death or separation from God. Israel knew they were under divine judgment, but this was all the more heightened by their separation from the land. The land was the place of the presence of God at the temple of Jerusalem. Now, I know this is difficult for us to grasp because we've grown up in the church age. You were saved in the midst of the church age. And one of the things that we enjoy in the church age is the knowledge that as being Christians indwelt by the Holy Spirit, understanding the omnipresence of God, we don't get connected to a place nearly as easy as a Jew would. We change jobs, change cities, change churches. It's not a big deal for us. We can worship the Lord anywhere, and that is true. But that wasn't the case. That wasn't how a Jew thought. The psalmist captures this grief in Psalm 137, 1 through 4. Concerning the exile, he says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and also wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our lyres. In other words, there's no more music. Why would we sing? For there our captors asked us about the words of a song, and our tormentors asked joyfully, saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. And the psalmist says, how can we sing a song of Yahweh in a foreign land? It's like, how do you go to church without going to church? That's what they're basically saying. Or consider the faithful Daniel in exile in Babylon and his practice in prayer. Daniel 6:10 records that three times a day, Daniel would go to the top story of his house. It's called the roof chamber. Because in the roof chamber, he had windows. And he kept them open because they were windows that happened to face toward Jerusalem. And that's where he prayed, looking out that window. And it's almost as if by looking toward Jerusalem and going to the highest place that he could to look beyond the horizon to Jerusalem, Daniel was acknowledging that Jerusalem is where one met with God. So removal from the land was separation from God. It was spiritual death. Here's another statement. When the exiles returned, the first priority was temple reconstruction. When the exiles returned, the first priority was temple reconstruction. I'm going to tell you why here in a minute. The temple, destroyed by Babylon in the siege of 586 and 587 BC, this was the place of God's presence. This was the place of the worship of God. Now, don't take this as somehow thinking that God is limited and that he's only in one place. That's not what this is about at all. This was where God chose that men could meet with him. And so reconstructing the temple was the immediate priority. Here is their attitude. Psalm 126, beginning in verse 1. When Yahweh returned the captive ones of Zion, we were like those in a dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, Yahweh has done great things for them. Yahweh has done great things for us. We are glad. And one of the very first things that the returning exiles did in the rubble that once was Jerusalem was to rebuild the foundation of the temple and immediately build the altar of God. Why? Because the altar of God was where sacrifice could be made, and by means of sacrifice, you could fellowship with God. Or if I could put it in very simple terms, to a Jew, he was not truly in fellowship with God till he was at the temple and sacrificing to the Lord there. And so imagine having come from Babylon and never having been to the temple, and you're coming and you know who God is and you have faith in him, and you come and you're eager to get this foundation built and then the altar built, and how quickly they must have rushed to get this first sacrifice, because when the sacrifice is made, fellowship is restored. Does that give you a little taste of how the Jew thinks of the land? Here's a second topic I want to consider, the writings of the rabbis, to consider Jewish tradition, the writings of the rabbis. Now, I'm going to tell you some things that are theologically odd, so keep in mind that my point is not to extol the theological virtues of the rabbis, because they were in great error much of the time, as we're going to see, in fact, right now, but my emphasis is how they thought about the land in such lofty terms. Now, for example, according to Rabbi Yochanan, he wrote 200 years after the time of Christ, there were three ways to inherit the coming kingdom in the world to come, the future kingdom. The three ways, number one, being the one to pronounce the blessing over the wine at the end of the Sabbath day. That was a way to be in the coming kingdom. Number two, training your children to obey Torah. But number three, living in the land of Israel. That any of these three things would guarantee the Jews' place in the permanent kingdom of God on earth. Now, obviously, this is a meritorious self-righteousness, which is not by faith. But you can see how important the land is. Why did so many return beginning in 1948? Because the tradition going all the way back to 200 AD, Rabbi Yochanan and many, many others, was that if I live in the land, I will be included in Messiah's kingdom when he comes. They believed that simply being there would gain them entrance into the Messianic kingdom. The Talmud, the commentary on the Old Testament, comments on Psalm 87:5, but of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The commentary says, both he who is born therein and he who looks forward to seeing it will be included in the kingdom. And in the meantime, Jews born outside the land have a continual hope, and they express this hope at the very end of the Passover meal every year, and this still happens all over the world. The last thing that they say is, next year in Jerusalem. They're still that connected to the land. There are, in fact, well-known mythological traditions in the Talmud which say that the land is supernatural. They want to ascribe such favor to the land. The Talmud teaches that when the world was flooded by God in the time of Noah, the land that would become Israel was kept dry by an invisible wall because the land was holy. And in fact, it goes on to say that when the dove came back, remember that Noah sent out the dove to test to see if there was any land, that when the dove came back with a leaf in its mouth, the leaf was from Israel. Now, that doesn't answer the question of how you would know that the flood had subsided. Now, obviously, Scripture doesn't bear this out, but it shows how sacred and holy the land was to the Jew, that certainly God would never judge that land. And so they believed that there was an invisible wall around it. You remember that when the 12 spies came back from Canaan to look around before the hoped-for conquest, they were bringing examples of the produce of the land. Numbers 13:23 says, "Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and figs." But no, says the Talmud, it took 8 men to carry that pole. Why? Because the land is so precious to the Jew that they have long ascribed exaggerated mythological supernatural qualities to the land. Consider from the Midrash, which is a commentary on the Torah, the law written centuries after Christ, and how it regards the temple in the land. Quote, "As the navel is set in the center of the human body, so is the land of Israel, the navel of the world, situated in the center of the world. And Jerusalem is the center of the land of Israel, and the sanctuary is the center of Jerusalem, and the holy place is the center of the sanctuary, and the ark is the center of the holy place." They're not wrong. I wonder if we as Christians have as eager a yearning for our God as Jews do to return to their land. This longing is a consistent theme all throughout the ancient writings of the rabbis. Here's a third topic under the heading of Jewish tradition. Descriptions of future hope. Descriptions of future hope. The Old Testament is full of rich and detailed descriptions of Israel's restoration to the land. We've gone over those in the past. We'll go over more in the coming weeks. But when commenting on these promises, all the way back in 1906, an Old Testament scholar by the name of S.R. Driver, he wrote this: "It must be evident that many of these promises have not been fulfilled." And we would agree with that. "And now circumstances have so changed that they can never be fulfilled." That just put him into the category of a heretic, because he just said God doesn't do what God says he's going to do. "But," he goes on, "like the similar pictures drawn by other prophets, they remain as inspiring ideals of the future, which God would gladly see realized by or for his people, and of the goal which man, with God's help, should ever strive to attain." In other words, the wishful thinking and the idealism of the prophets are a nice inspiration to us, even though it's never going to happen. A little side note, Dr. Driver was a major player in England in the late 19th and early 20th centuries in the field of higher biblical criticism. Higher biblical criticism is the idea that if you really want to understand the Old Testament, you have to go behind the text itself to the world and the context of the text, in the sense that eventually your theories about the biblical authors and the secondary sources they might have used, that becomes more authoritative than Scripture itself, even though most of higher biblical criticism is largely conjectural. I mean, in terms of historical context, higher biblical criticism allows the Bible student to wonder about and to question the historical accuracy of events in the Bible. That if an event in the Bible doesn't seem to line up with a secular history book, then the Bible must be wrong. The Driver was part of that group of theologians who helped undermine the inspiration of Scripture. And so Driver was one who thought that, sadly, God's promises to Israel concerning the land could not possibly come true. Now, why do I bring up a guy who wrote in 1906? Because, as I've mentioned many, many times, that is now the majority opinion in evangelicalism. How sad it is. God's promises to Israel won't come true. Well, we can't live with that. So now what we have to say is that God's promises to Israel will come true just through the church. On the other hand, by summarizing the thoughts of ancient Jewish scholars on the topic of end times expectations, and a group of scholars essentially got together and they surveyed every major rabbinical writing for hundreds and hundreds of years to find out what they thought about the end times and what they all agreed on, and they boiled it down to 11 major points that rabbis and the Jews generally believe will happen in the future. Now, see if this sounds familiar. Number one, a final great tribulation. Number two, the coming of Elijah as a forerunner. We see that in Revelation 11. Number three, the arrival of Messiah. Number four, the last attack of hostile nations on Israel. Number five, Messiah destroying those hostile nations. Number six, the renewal of Jerusalem. Number seven, the gathering of exiled Israelites from around the world. Number eight, the glorious kingdom of Messiah in Israel. Number nine, the renewal of the whole world. Number 10, a general resurrection. Number 11, the final judgment, with the lost going to eternal judgment and the saved to eternal bliss. This basically describes premillennial theology. It's just that we have information they didn't have, primarily the identity of Messiah. We know who he is. And the final topic I want to cover is the promise of paradise. The promise of paradise. Now, the order of events I just read to you, generally espoused by rabbis, it's not precise, because they didn't have New Testament revelation that we now possess, but it reads essentially like an outline of the book of Revelation. But an important element of Israel's future is a restoration of a paradise-like world. That's very important to the rabbis. This is right in line with the idea of a regeneration. When Jesus tells the apostles in Matthew 19:28, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Of course, Jesus added, something which the rabbis would not have agreed with, is that the new rulers of Israel will be mostly fishermen, made up of the 12 apostles. The rabbis also would not have understood that this time restoration must be accompanied by the repentance of the nation unto Christ. As one theologian puts it, the theme of end time Jewish repentance, meaning the people of Israel turning to God in Torah observance, is absolutely prevalent. So, in other words, they believed that they must repent, and that would signal the beginning of the Messianic Age. What they didn't understand, and they don't understand, is that they've already crucified the one to whom they must repent. The Jews believe generally that they will gather together and everyone will start keeping the law finally. Well, how's that gone for 3,500 years? It never works. Not until they come into the new covenant. But being spiritually blinded and dull, Romans 11, 7 and 8, they haven't seen that they must receive Jesus Christ as Messiah. They must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which will give them a new heart of flesh to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. One of the favorite texts among many rabbis who talk about the renewal, the coming new paradise. The rabbis clung faithfully to the excellent and beautiful picture of a new world, one of their favorite texts, Amos 9, 13 through 15. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when plowmen will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will melt. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land," listen to this, "and they will not again be uprooted from their land which I have given them, says Yahweh your God." Listen, to the Jew who is entrenched in thousands of years of painful history, including multiple exiles, multiple Holocausts, what would be a beautiful and powerful image in that text? "They will not again be uprooted from their land which I have given them." You know that there is no record in Scripture of Israel or Jews saying, we want to rule the world. They just say, we just want to live in our land in peace. That's it. Turn with me to Ezekiel 40, if you would. Ezekiel 40. The rabbis of old, they believed that Ezekiel 40 through 48 described factual, actual future events. The majority position of Christian scholars today is that Ezekiel 40 through 48 is largely symbolic of the church. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that same day the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and caused me to rest on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. Just a little by way of explanation, a man standing there with the ability to measure short distances and the ability to measure long distances. He's got equipment in his hand. He was standing there in the gateway. Verse 4, and the man spoke to me, son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart on all that I am going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you are seeing. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the house of Yahweh all around. And the text goes into exquisite detail about the temple. In fact, so much detail that in a later miniseries, I'm going to take 8 messages to go through this. Then, look at Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Ezekiel 43, after all this amazing detail on the temple. Ezekiel 43, verse 1, then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, oh, here it is. The glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to bring the city to ruin. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. The only information the rabbis lacked is that this return is the second person of the triune God, the Son of God, the King of all the kings. The glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ taking his rightful place. This is what Jews believe. This is why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is why you pray for the salvation of Jews, because they have the right information. They just don't have the right person. And so we pray for them. And I hope it's given you a sense of how glorious the world will be when the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ comes once again. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have just kind of begun to scratch the surface of Israel's future glory. And how, although in great humility, Jews, generally speaking, just want to live in peace. Just want to live in their land. And yet we will see in Scripture that Israel will, in fact, be the chief among the nations, will, in fact, be the center of planet Earth. And so I pray, Lord, that this not be merely information for us, not merely theological contemplation or discussion, but it motivate us. As the Apostle Paul, after teaching about the rapture and the resurrection of the saints in the future, he said in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, to encourage one another with these words. And I pray for all hearing this, Lord, that we would be encouraged that there will be a day when our Savior returns. And when the governments of the world are under His dominion and under His rule, and all people will submit to Him. What a glorious day that will be. We join the Apostle Paul in praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." We pray these things in His name. Amen.